As they're leaving, if you would, go ahead and open in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we will be this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. Well, pews. Haha. You can tell what type of church I grew up in. In the seats in front of you. The text will also be on the screen this morning. We have Bibles to give to you before you leave. So if you do not have one, please, please, please come see me or one of our greeters. What Hayden just sang in the very early part of her song, no, we did not coordinate this, was we start to see defeat in our life. We start to look at things, the very dark and dismal things, and we ask a question. Where is God? You turn on the news, and you see Syrian forces using chemical weapons against innocent children. And we are asking the question, God, where are you in all of that? You lose your job when you can't even make the bills with the job. And you ask, where is God? You lose everything in a house fire and the insurance company won't pay their part of it. But since you paid your part of it, you can't afford the lawyer to sue them to get the rest of it. Where is God? You have been searching for that perfect someone, that godly man or woman that's going to be your spouse for the rest of your life as you honor God forever, and you are still single. Where's God in the midst of that? You're in a broken marriage, and neither one of you want to stay together. Where's God in the middle of that? You're being abused, used, mistreated, taken advantage of. Where is God in the middle of that? You have a child who is addicted to drugs. You have lost a loved one that is dear to you, and you're not sure where they are. Where is God in the midst of that? Oftentimes we ask this question in the face of injustice, and I hope what we see this morning serves as just one example, just one. And by the way, the Bible is chock full of examples like this, of the truth that while God may be slow, God is never late. God may be slow, but God is never late. We've been going through the story of King David. As a refresher, we've been through his childhood years. We have seen him as a little shepherd boy. We have seen him defeating Goliath. We have seen him being anointed king. We have seen him running from Saul for his life, who was the current king. We have seen him becoming king and crowned as Saul and Jonathan died. We have seen him have victory after victory after victory after victory until 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we were last week, where we saw David defeated, not by an enemy outside the gates, not by a foreign opponent, but by the enemy within, his own sin. It led to a look at Bathsheba, and that look led to lust, and that lust led David to leap into sin that ended in murder. David had become so calloused and numb in his heart that he ended up killing the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, to cover up his sin of adultery. Now, it looked like it was the perfect getaway, that nobody knew what was going on. We might ask, where's God in all this? Well, at the very end, and it's in the last verse of chapter 11, God shows up. And he is not happy. So God acts. And when God acts, by the way, it changes everything. Changes the whole story. When everything goes wrong in our lives, we desperately need God to show up, to act. At the end of our passage last time, God acts. We had seen David defeated. In the passage before us this morning, we will find David restored. In order for God to do this restoration work in David, he had to start at his core. He had to work at his heart. By the end of this passage, we will see not so much a happily ever after, but at least a better off ever after than he ever deserved. God starts at the heart. So the first thing God does is God restores the conscience. God doesn't start with behavior modification. With what we're about to read. He doesn't start off with, David, you better stop doing this. You should be doing this instead. He doesn't start there. He starts at the level of David's sense of right and wrong, at his heart. God, through Nathan, uses a story to sensitize David's conscience and begin the restoration process. Let's read. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds.'" Let's pause there just for a moment. The rich man was a shepherd. Just keep that in your hat for a moment. The rich man was a shepherd. "But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he had brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. The lamb was loved like a daughter." The prophet's comparison of the poor man's ewe to a daughter who slept in a man's arms creates a not-so-subtle link between this lamb and Bathsheba, who had just been shown as lying in the arms of David, who was a shepherd. And by the way, if Bathsheba as a wife is representative of a sheep, David had plenty. He had at least seven. That's plenty. One is more than enough. She's not even looking up at me, folks. Are you getting the connections to David here? Are you getting that this isn't really a story about a shepherd who killed another man's sheep? But the story goes on. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Nathan's not hinting around this with David. He's pretty much making it pretty clear what's going on. Yet David, being numbed and callous, misses it. "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who had done this deserves to die,'" which, by the way, was not in the Old Testament law, "'and he shall restore the lamb fourfold,'" which, by the way, was in the Old Testament law, "'because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" God uses this story to restore David's conscience. Notice how Nathan approaches David. He doesn't come blatantly with a list of wrongs that David has done. He doesn't come out listing the sins. "David, you are a murderous, adulterous, philanderous person." Now, hear me clearly. There's a time and a place for bold-faced confrontation. Call sin what it is. And I know that's not popular to hear around the world, but we've got to. We've got to say the same thing about sin as God does. But bold-faced confrontation is not effective against somebody who has a numbed and hardened heart. If that person has a calloused and a seared conscience, you will gain nothing. Instead, Nathan approached him by calling the king to judge someone outside of himself. Oh, it's so easy for us to judge someone else, isn't it? But when it comes to us, I've got every excuse and justification for what I've done. I will come up with a laundry list of all those things, of why I didn't do this and why I did this instead. But as soon as it's somebody else, I don't want to hear excuses. You didn't do what was right, you're going to pay the consequences. And that's exactly what David does. David's own law-violating behavior had not robbed him of his commitment to impose the requirements of the law on others. God uses this story to bring David back to the law, the very law that he had blatantly broken, so that David would be able to rightly judge himself. And it's all wrapped and hidden in a story. With David's conscience primed for what was coming, God now reveals the concealed. Nathan replies to this with a bombshell. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, back in the 80s, that might have been taken as a compliment. You the man. Not right now. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and to Judah, And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. God says, David, you are the rich man that had plenty of sheep. I gave you more. And by the way, you hadn't even started to tap into all the blessings I had for you. I had even more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with a sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Get this. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Listen, folks, God reveals the concealed. David thought this had all been a nice hidden little scheme that nobody would know. The baby just came early, you know? He had it all schemed out. And God says, no, no, no. There are going to be consequences to this that the whole nation's going to see. And in fact, the whole world's going to see. And by the way, the fact that we're talking about it some 3,000 years later shows just to the extent of what God had in mind for this one. After providing a relational context, describing how David had been so richly blessed, the Lord made explicit the exact nature of David's offenses. Fundamentally, David had rejected the terms of the relational framework that had bound the king to God. David had shown contempt for the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in the Lord's eyes. See, while no other eyes might see what you're doing, there's one set of eyes that are always watching. When I was a kid, we used to sing this little song. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father of is looking down in love. Well, that creeped me out as a kid. You laugh. That was the stuff of my nightmares because there were things that I didn't want God to see me doing. I could trick my parents into thinking that somebody else had taken the cookies because I wasn't the only kid in the house. But God, on the other hand, and my mother would tell me, I might not have seen it, but God sees it. Man, that truth better sink into our hearts this morning, too. Uriah had died because of David's sin. God decreed that death would enter David's life as well, using the picture of a sword. You used the sword of the Ammonites to slay Uriah. Guess what? That sword's now going to be in your house. David's sexual sins against another would give rise to sexual sins against David by someone he has trusted. He says, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives. Are you getting this quid pro quo? You did this, so there's going to be this. Hey, parents, this is a completely aside, but hey, parents, if you're going to discipline your children, try to follow the same pattern. You abuse your cell phone, it's now my cell phone. Teens, I'm so sorry for telling them that. But all of David's sin was in secret, hidden, and private. This is where God goes above and beyond. He says all of these consequences would be in full view of the entire nation, and as we now know, the entire world knows what David and Bathsheba had done. The law demanded, by the way, that David would die for his sins, which produces a keen tension for us. Because God had promised David in chapter 7 an eternal dynasty. His house would endure forever. But this punishment sounds eerily similar to what God says to Saul just before taking the throne from him. Which brings up the possibility that David might just be rejected like Saul had been. Will David survive as king? Will his dynasty really endure forever? Will God be true to his word? Do you see the tension here? Will God be faithful or will God be just? Sounds an awful lot like a tension we see today in many places of our society. Will God be faithful to his promises or will he justly condemn those who deserve it? Well, in order to ease this tension, God removes condemnation. God decides to take away David's sin and the judgment it deserved. We read on. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because you did this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." David clearly admits, "I have sinned against the Lord." He makes it pretty plain. "God, I am wrong." Man, it's hard to say that in a marriage. It's hard to say that in a friendship. Can you imagine saying that to the creator of the universe? Whew. David had certainly also sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, and unnamed soldiers that died with him. But all of those sins were derivative. They were secondary. If David had not first rebelled and rejected against God's word, he never would have harmed any of those. Our sin is always, first and foremost, against God. And yet, God decides to remove David's sin. See, God is a God of justice and mercy. He is both. It would be much easier for us to understand him and thus, by the way, control him and manipulate him if God were just one or the other. If God were simply just, we could be legalistic. We just follow the rules, follow the formulas, do everything as he says, everything will be fine. Just do as he says and he'll do what we want. But on the other hand, if he were just merciful, it would be easy too, wouldn't it? If he were simply merciful, we could do whatever we want. And he has to forgive us. We could presume on his grace. We could know that he's going to forgive us. But God is both. That would lead to liberalism if he were just mercy. It leads to legalism if he is just justice. But he is both because he is a relational God. He is a God that wants us to come to him for mercy, as we'll talk about in a moment. We'd prefer him to be one or the other, because that'd be a lot easier for us. But he's not. So God removes the condemnation. Nathan tells David that God had removed his sin. David's sin was heinous, but the grace of God was more than sufficient to cover and forgive and restore David. Now, why did the Lord choose not to enforce the blatant requirements of the law? There can be only one answer. In Exodus 34, God describes himself like this: "The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." See, it's in God's nature to forgive. That old cliche, "To err is human, to forgive divine." Well, it's true. Forgiveness can only exist in the presence of God, true forgiveness. And this is just as true as it is for David. You might be looking at the story of David and saying, "That's my story. I've done some of the things that he's done." In fact, I had a conversation recently where somebody said, "How can I sit with you preaching about David where he is saying, where we can say, yes, it was wrong for David to do that when I've got sin in my life too?" It's because God is using a story to restore your conscience, much like Nathan did with David and the shepherd. You are the man. We are just like David. We are in the same line, sinful humanity, in need of restoration. The same God who reveals the concealed also removes the condemnation, by the way. We are in need of the same God to do the same thing for us, to remove our condemnation. And condemnation is simply the judgmenting results, the discipline of our sin. Because it is in God's nature to forgive, God responds to contrition. Contrition is just a really fancy word for for changing, admitting your guilt and changing. Saul confessed using similar language to what we will hear from David. But before his confession, Saul first tried deflection. He tried argumentation. When those strategies failed, he confessed wrongdoing but exhibited no signs of remorse or repentance. Saul's "I have sinned" was followed up with equivocation, with words that pretty much amount to, "But we can fix it, right?" David's response contains no justification, no equivocation. His confession came immediately and without denial. He simply admits, "I have sinned against God." I mean, in the Hebrew, it couldn't be shorter. It's two words, a subject and a verb. "I have sinned against God." See, I think that God responds to contrition because he sees what's truly in David's heart when he said, "I have sinned." David writes about what was on his heart when this happened in Psalm 51. Can I do something a little weird? Can I ask you all to stand up? Because we're going to read Psalm 51 together. This is what was on David's heart, and I want us to read it out loud together. Because I think every one of us here, yours truly included, needs to say this to God. We need to pray this prayer to him. So as we're reading, don't just be reading the words up on the screen. Let this be a prayer from your heart to God as a person who needs God to remove the condemnation. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion, in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Thank you. You may be seated. That was all in that phrase, "I have sinned against the Lord." Because that first part that we read after Psalm 51, many of you see that in your Bibles, or at least you should. That's actually originally part of the Bible. That's not a heading that we added in to let us know it is exactly what was on David's heart And he even includes the same phrase, "Against you only, Lord, I have sinned." The psalmist doesn't simply express awareness of a sin without contrition. He shows sorrow and commitment not to repeat the offense. This isn't a flippant, "Yeah, I did it." He truly understood the depth of his sin. Proverbs 28:13 tells us that he who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and renounces them will find mercy. The painful effects of sin here are equated with a crushing of bones. And since God is the one doing the crushing, it's pretty apparent in Psalm 51 that there were some relational issues between David and God now because of sin. In fact, the Bible talks about this as cutting us off from God, a wall now between us. He now seeks restoration of that relationship and realizes that it will only happen if God takes the extraordinary step of hiding his face from David's sin. That's when God chooses not to take one's failings into account, but to blot them out, to use the words from this passage. Such restoration is entirely in God's hands and predicated on the unfailing love. By the way, that's that word chesed that's been showing up in the story of David over and over and over. And the compassion of God. See, God is seeking a person whose external profession is consistent with their inner reality. That's often hidden away in the core of who we are. God wants a kind of transparency in the lives of his people, an attitude of intimate vulnerability with God. The kind of transparency the psalmist shows is involved with the acknowledgement and confession of personal sin. We are told in 1 John 1 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we're also told in James 5:16 to confess our sins to one another. And that's a really hard thing to do. A lot of us don't like to be vulnerable, understandably so. Confession of our wrongs to another person, however, is the kind of vulnerability that allows God to transform our inner self by teaching wisdom in the inmost place. For Israel and for the psalmist, confession wasn't just limited to an inward admission. Confession and restoration are never simply private acts, but involve the redeemed in public acts of joyous proclamation and response. Here's the psalmist's anticipation of deliverance. It leads him to vows of public acts of praise and contrition that provide instructive exhortation to right actions for other sinners. See, when we hide our failings from each other, we rob each other of the wisdom of our experience. When we hold back something because of shame, because of pride, we let somebody else walk into the same pit. Let us be warning signs to each other. Caution, landmine here, quicksand here, watch your step. Please, let us be that for each other and share our weaknesses, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Let's realize that our struggles revealed may embolden others to confess their own struggles. We aren't going to grow closer together. We aren't going to grow as a church. We aren't going to grow as a person if we have division between each other of, "Yeah, but you don't get to see this part of me." People came over to our house last night, the elders. We shoved everything in the mud room. And then somebody goes, "Oh, you got a mud room. Please don't look there." And sometimes we do that with our life, don't we? We try to segment it out. We present this nice, wonderful thing to everybody on Sunday, but don't ask what we're doing on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. We're not going to share that, because we're afraid of what it's going to look like. And we rob each other of saying, "Yeah, that right there, that's a project that I was working on. I totally botched it up." Don't do that. See, our experience of salvation, forgiveness, and restoration can encourage others that they too can be forgiven and restored, that they too can experience the joy of God's salvation. The one true value invested in our forgiven sin is the possibility of testifying to the gracious mercy of God. If nothing else, being able to tell somebody else, God forgave me of even that, infinitely valuable. Don't waste your failure. Use it. Use it for God's glory. Let it be shared with others. Be vulnerable. Be scared. I've been there. We all have. What God desires is an inward change marked by truth, wisdom, and a broken, contrite heart. And then that is meant to be turned to an outward evidence and testimony to God's steadfast love and mercy. God restores the conscience. He removes the condemnation. He responds to contrition. But as we see in the story of David, sometimes he still retains the consequences. At the same time as verse 13 illustrates God's merciful forgiveness, verse 14 illustrates the unmitigated consequences of sin, even though that sin may be forgiven by God. So we read, starting in verse 15, "Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.'" Pause there to clarify. It was pretty much tradition. When somebody you loved died, you did exactly what David was doing while the child was sick. You would lay on the ground in ashes with sackcloth, praying to God for that person, in mourning for that, for your loss. Now the child is dead, and he's not mourning. David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" God retains consequence sometimes. God said that the baby would still die, and it happened. There would still be consequences to David's sins, and many times the consequences to our sins are collateral in nature. Our sins inflict wounds on others. That's one of the most terrifying truths of sin. As an example, a drunk driver crashes into a church bus full of kids going to a conference. Knock them off a cliff. They're all dead. His sin led to their consequence and the loss of the parents, and on and on and on, with one decision. Now, this isn't always the case, but at times God might not judge us for our sins, but they still carry a natural consequence that God allows to continue. The Bible makes a distinction between punishment and consequences. The child's death is a result of David's sin, but this is not the same as punishment. Sin has consequences. Confession doesn't erase the effects of our sins. Even forgiveness doesn't necessarily remove the pain. Remember what David said in Psalm 51? "Let the bones of crushed rejoice." Okay, those bones might be restored, but they may never be whole again. So we might need to be rejoicing alongside those broken bones that have been crushed by our sins. the effects of sinful choices and evil living may never fully depart from us, any more than the effects of long-term alcoholism or drug addiction or getting an STD from a sexually promiscuous life. That's stuck with you forever. Sometimes that joy is alongside an expression of the long-lasting consequences of our sins. Yet in the face of those consequences, in the life of David, God still reaffirms his covenant. He assures David that he would still be faithful to his promises, that David's kingdom is secure, and that he still has God's love. Even in the face of all of this, God says, I still love you. Let's look how it comes out in this story. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Hey, Lauren and Shane, you got a baby. Jedidiah, there's a name for you right there. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold. It's like 75 pounds, by the way. Can you imagine that? And it was in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. All of that is God reaffirming his covenant with David. Nathan the prophet returns to David's house, this time not to declare judgment of God, but to declare the love of God on their newborn son, Solomon. Such a blessing confirms that David had been restored in his relationship with God. God has put his sin behind him. For the first time, by the way, Bathsheba is called not the wife of Uriah the Hittite, she is called David's wife. Maybe that's because God is now validating their marriage. Now he is saying, this is okay, because Uriah is dead by sin, but they are free to remarry. The royal parents conceive and name their child Solomon, meaning God's restoration or peace. Solomon himself was a symbol of restoration. Following the agony of death, the Lord had given them peace and restoration. The contrast between the first child and the second child is sharp. The first child died before it was given a covenant name. As soon as this second child was born, God gave him a name. The first child was fatally judged by God. The second child was beloved by God. Major transition when God acts, that everything changes. Clearly, this was an indication of God restoring his blessings to David. To top it all off, after a campaign that had lasted years, David now had victory over the Ammonites. They were the last enemy in the territory immediately following this. I don't think that was coincidence. I think that was God saying, you still have my promises. These are still yours. But God's covenant goes beyond just what he promised David. God's reaffirming his covenant here goes all the way back to what he said at Adam and Eve in the garden, a promise of a deliverer who would once restore all things. In Matthew chapter 1, you'll read at the very beginning a genealogy. And in that genealogy, in verse 6, you will come across this. And Jesse was the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So far, nothing new. Until you remember who this genealogy is leading up to. Jesus Christ himself. This is all under the heading, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. At first, we were left to ask, Where is God in all of this? As it turns out, God had a plan for all of this. He was not pleased with David's sin, but he still used it in the course of history to accomplish his greatest plan. He used an event that was soaked in sin and death to bring about the one who would conquer sin and death for all time. This descendant of David and Bathsheba transformed everything. This God in the flesh died in our place, dying on a cross, paying the penalty for our wrongs. Because of Christ's finished work on the cross, God is able to save lost sinners and the disobedient saints. He's able to forgive. The sooner the lost and disobedient turn to the Lord and repent, by the way, that's turning away from that sin and living this life, as David did, simply saying, I have sinned against you, Lord. Change me. Create in me a clean heart. The better off they will be. David wrote in Psalm 32, which, by the way, also connects to this event, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Isaiah uses similar language, and he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Call on God and admit your sin as deeply as David did, and you too can be restored. Are you in need of restoration this morning? Do you need God to remove that condemnation? Do you need God to prick your conscience again, to bring it back to life? God can restore your conscience, reveal what has been concealed, and remove your condemnation. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God will respond to your confession and repentance. Remember what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Though the consequences may remain, he will reaffirm his covenant with you that you have eternal life, that this will not conquer you. You can be restored. Don't wait. Look, in a couple minutes, we're going to sing a hymn. And then I'll go out and greet people as they leave just to say hello. If God is pricking your conscience, if God is revealing to you some of the things that have been concealed, don't leave. Stay here. There's an altar here if that helps you. That's what we call these steps. If it helps you to come and kneel and pray and confess it to God and say, God, I've sinned against you, create in me a clean heart, you can do it here. If it's better that you do it in a seat, by all means, I'll be back in after I'm done greeting. And if you need to talk to somebody, God gave me big ears for a reason. I'm more than happy to listen. I will be there for you. There will be no judgment because you're going to be a sinner talking to another sinner. We are both in need of a great Savior that we might be restored. The way David talks about it in Psalm 32, he says, when I held in my sin, my bones dried up within me. So we cry out to dry bones, come alive. Repent, turn away from the sin. You don't need it. Simply admit it. Let God restore you. And by the way, when we share it with one another, that's us bearing one another's burdens. So as we sing this hymn and we go out and greet, Some will go out and greet. Let me encourage you. If you need to do some business with God, pleading with him for restoration, let it start today in here. Don't leave until you're done doing business. Don't leave until you're done doing business. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who sees all things. There is nothing we hide from you. You know what we have done in secret. You know our hearts, our most intimate thoughts. But Lord, by your grace and mercy, You have chosen to show steadfast love to some, taking away their sins and condemnation that it deserves. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your overwhelming forgiveness and the promise of restoration. Thank you. We confess that we are weak. We are sinful. We need your restoring work in our lives. Do that for us now. Holy Spirit, convict us of sin. Reveal what we have concealed even from ourselves. Open our eyes to the depth of our sin, that we might see the glorious heights of your grace, your endless love, your limitless, steadfast love. Lord, we can't fathom that. Let us see it in greater depths today. Restore us, God. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free from sin. Amen.